Good evening. As you can tell by the introduction that I just received, I bring to tonight's discussion no particular expertise in areas related to the topic, not a New Testament scholar or a particularly strong linguist. I bring only the supposed benefits of a liberal arts education. For those of us who still believe in the liberal arts, well, perhaps that will be sufficient. Critiquing translations is a popular art form, as anyone who reads the trade journals will know. Every time a translation comes out, there will be several dozen critiques, reviews of that translation, many of them heeded of even the best. And my preliminary studies for tonight's talk convinced me of one thing more than anything else, that I ought not to engage in such easy critiques. In the rush to express one's disapproval of a particular translation, it is not uncommon to find some very foolish things being said. And sometimes the heat of controversy is not proportional to the real issue involved. That may be the perspective of history on the debate over the virgin passage in Isaiah. I was always kind of satisfied with what Tertullian had to say about that particular one, but it didn't end there, and we've been critiquing the matter ever since. In one review that I was reading, it's actually a book of reviews by a man named Lewis, Jack P. Lewis. It's called The English Bible from KJV to NIV, and it actually goes one beyond the NIV into the New King James, and is a history and a critique of many, many English Bible versions. And yet, as he obviously was collecting from these reviews, one was surprised to find some of these more foolish critiques, such as the complaint that the King James included such outdated words as centurion, a word known to any of those who, like myself, find Hollywood costume films somewhat enjoyable. In fact, I can probably tell you more easily what a centurion is and roughly what his duties are, even before I went to the university, than I could about a major in our own army, although my present position is quickly educating me on that one. The inclusion of the term swaddling clothes, which he alleged was greatly improved by one translation's use of swaddling cloths. The inclusion of the term Talitha Kumi, which he fails to note is translated by the original author in context. The word carriage, which is definitely outdated with us, but still current in British English. And all of these were tossed in with such fun words as almug, which admittedly nobody knows what that is. So it was a rather unusual grouping, and the list was much longer than that, but that gives you some feeling. Also, critiquing another translation, the complaint was the variety of rendering, a common complaint with every translation, because I don't know a translation that's capable of rendering everything consistently, except for the disastrous concordant translation. This person complains that debar from the Old Testament is rendered 84 separate English words. Debar has no English meaning that I know of that would justify a single translation, and would be as humorous to do so as to translate the Latin word race consistently as thing. Panim, which also has a wide variety of meanings, and sim, which means set, and is roughly equivalent to the English set. And has to be understood in context. So before making foolish critiques, I had hoped to narrow the discussion a little bit by asking a question which at least will get us talking in the same ballpark, and that is, what is it we're looking for from the translation before we ask it to provide it? This is the sort of question that would aid a lot of conversations. When I was in seminary, an identifying mark of who you were was, what is your position on the ordination of women? To which I inevitably responded, define ordination. And, I mean, in a pluralistic context such as Gordon Conwell, trying to hold a conversation about ordination between a group composed of evangelical Anglicans, Baptists, Independents, ad infinitum, and come to a consensus was a bit absurd. So what are we looking for in a translation? Well, I don't know what you're looking for, and I don't really think the time allots me to find out, but I'll tell you what I look for in a translation and what I would like to see in a translation from a pastoral point of view. Because what I personally do with my Bible and my study should not affect my desires as to what sort of translation is available to us in the church. Personally, I like a variety and tend to respond to them according to my mood. King James when I need to feel those good old feelings, because that's what I related to and that's what I grew up in. American Standard Version when I want to do a translation quickly and have a good idea of where I'm going. And for sure, for sheer joy of literature, the Jerusalem Bible, with the exception of the Psalms, which are a fiasco in most modern translations. Poetry will suffer. What I'm looking for from a pastoral point of view, therefore, is a translation which gives the average person in the congregation the most amount of contact, or, as I said in the notes, the least amount of distance between them and the original languages. I want them to know as much about what's there as I can possibly give them. Now, obviously, a bare literal translation, I hope no one would argue, is going to do that, because it's simply not English. And the question we want to look at tonight is, how well does dynamic equivalence serve that end? And also the second end that I must admit I look for, because I think it aids the first end, is art. There must be an aesthetic value to the translation that is commensurate with the document being translated and is also appealing to those who might read it. The problem with evaluating dynamic equivalence in this regard is the haze that surrounds an understanding of what exactly it is. Again, where I went to school, dynamic equivalence was the translational philosophy. We really didn't discuss much else. And it was taken for granted that this was the way intelligent people translated. And perhaps... at Gordon Conwell. In classical courses, we distinguished only between good translation and translation ease. Translation ease was what we did to prove to the professor we actually knew what was there and weren't quoting. And good translation is what we did when we were demonstrating our ability to do something publishable. And there really wasn't considered to be much in between, worth doing anyhow. Most people, I think, have a feeling, as you hear them talk, that dynamic equivalence is basically an equal translation, in other words, something that gives me a good feel for what's actually there, that's also fun, dynamic. In the official publication explaining the history of the NIV, we find that the criteria they had for their version at least according to the unidentified author of that document. I wish that had been given, but it's not. I don't really know whether that represents the consensus of the many people who were involved or not. I know that in the past I have talked to people who worked on the translation and could not get from them any document that they were given as to guidelines as to what they were supposed to do, which makes me wonder how they could come up with anything that was that met a consistent end. You might be able to correct me on that. I have never been able to obtain such a document. But this writer indicates that faithfulness to the Word of God is set forth in the most accurate text of the original languages was their first agenda. Giving the meaning of Scripture as effectively as possible in contemporary English, suitable for private and public use. And last of all, that it should be as free as possible from denominational or theological bias. Nothing in those descriptions with the possible inferred meaning of public and private use says anything other than what one might argue is accomplishable through formal or literal translation, the type of translation represented by the King James, the RSV, and so forth. He does, however, identify, and this is pretty consistent in the literature, three forms of translation. One is the paraphrastic, in which he says the translator restates the gist of the text in his own words, and the method of equivalence is the next one, in which the translator seeks to understand as fully as possible what the biblical writers had to say. In other words, meaning, what did they intend, and then tries to find its closest equivalent in contemporary usage. In its more advanced form, this is spoken of as dynamic equivalence, in which the translator seeks to express the meaning as the biblical writers would if they were writing in English today. You can already see in this definition that there is we're not talking about something completely rigid, and there is a range over which one can translate. He finishes by saying that the NIV in its method is an eclectic one and is predominantly formal, resorting to dynamic equivalents when the need arose. This is not the impression one gets from other writers involved with the NIV. Jack Lewis, who was one of the scholars working on the NIV, in writing about the Jerusalem Bible, identifies Eugene Nida as the source of the term dynamic equivalence. We'll talk a little about him in a minute. And said that this was a translation done on the principle of dynamic equivalence, and it was aiming at conveying the thought of the original more than reproducing the grammatical structure. So whereas the story of the NIV told us that we were looking for meaning, here we're looking for the thought, was basically the same idea. However, you get to a book for a popular audience, which our friend Todd knows about and was using in one of his classes, Fee and Stewart's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. This is what your fellow churchmen and your congregations are being told the NIV is all about. Dynamic equivalent, and he defines it as the attempt to translate words, idioms, and grammatical constructions of the original language into precise equivalents in the receptor language, receptor being a term that comes from Nida's discussion. Such a translation keeps historical distance on all historical and most factual matters, but updates matters of language, grammar, and style. For the most part, I don't see where you can say that that, again, does not describe what one attempts to do in a formal translation. He does declare flat out that the best translational theory is dynamic equivalence. However, he allows that a literal translation is often helpful as a second source, because it will give you confidence as to what the Greek or Hebrew actually looked like. That statement touches on part of the problem that I have with the theory that we're talking about tonight, because you're already sensing that there is an assumed distance with dynamic equivalence between the reader and the original. Whether you assume that distance is necessary or not is another question altogether. And then his little chart, also from the book, at the bottom, wherever that comes in your notes, is also very helpful because, again, we see the range over which translations exist. I would, however, make two changes in that thing as far as my own personal opinion for what that's worth. The Jerusalem Bible has now come out in a new edition, cleverly called the New Jerusalem Bible. And we will get back to that in a minute, too, which hopefully, and I haven't read far enough to be sure yet, but at least according to its promotional material, should bring it a little bit to the left of your scale there, closer towards someplace between those two columns of dynamic equivalence. The NEB, which the New English Bible, pardon? Yes, and I that's my other change. I would not place it in that column. It's definitely more free than the Good News or the Jerusalem. And I think the allure of prestige is the only thing that landed in the column that it's in. It's possible to argue that it isn't more paraphrastic than the others, but then you have to acknowledge that the reason why it is what it is because it relies on such a large degree of experimental scholarship. Much of the scholarship that it used was very outdated before it ever hit the presses because it was so trendy. They also had that same tendency in their speech, trendiness. I studied with one scholar at the university who was somewhat involved in that, an American scholar, and he had a lovely story. Do you like good stories? I'll divert for a minute. This committee was working on the parable of the lost son, the forgiving father, whatever you prefer to call it, and got to the statement that they were to kill the fatted calf. And they just assumed, as scholars are wont to do who don't get out of their offices, that fatted calf must be a dated expression. So they assigned a subcommittee, as committees are wont to do, to go down to the local butcher section in London and try to find out what would be a dynamic equivalent term for fatted calf. They proceeded to spend the better part of half an hour making a fool of themselves with a butcher who finally said, "Ew, you want the fatted calf." These things happen. NIDA comes at translation, Eugene NIDA comes at translation from the point of view of missions. And he is, in my opinion, brilliant. But his value for English translation is somewhat limited in that there is no translation on his part of theories necessary to translate a wide range of languages as opposed to one necessary to bring a Indo-European language into another Indo-European language, which has also had a very related tradition down through the centuries, and there's no distinction made. Still, his theory is very impressive, and his book, Toward a Science of Translation, which was published in 1969, is must reading for anyone who is engaged in translating. Not because you have to do what he says, but you have to be aware of the issues that he identifies so brilliantly. He identifies or defines formal equivalence as one, or a formal translation, as one that focuses attention on the message itself in both form and content. In such a translation, one is concerned with correspondences as poetry to poetry, sentence to sentence, and concept to concept. One is concerned with the message in the receptor language, that's the language into which you're going, should match as closely as possible the different elements in the source language from which you're coming. This means, for example, that the message in the receptor culture is constantly compared with the message in the source culture to determine standards of accuracy and correctness. Then later he defines dynamic equivalence as follows. A translation of dynamic equivalence aims at complete naturalness of expression and tries to relate the receptor at modes of behavior relevant within the context of his own culture. It does not insist that he understand the cultural patterns of the source language context in order to comprehend the message. Okay. Now, what is the relationship then between dynamic equivalence and paraphrase, which is my normal soapbox ground? The OED does not help us with a definition of the Oxford English Dictionary, for it only looks at paraphrase in a very simplistic sense and defines it as an expression, in other words, usually fuller and clearer of the sense of any passage or text, something one might do with Shakespeare bringing it into modern English. It does give as a secondary meaning free rendering or amplification, and it's that understanding of paraphrase, I think, that makes most people want to keep what they do at a distance from paraphrase, being the dividing line then between such things as Phillips, the Living Bible, and so forth, and the rest. Lewis somehow decides to blame Nida for this threefold division between formal translation, literal translation, which he defines as a grammatical structure the original is produced as much as possible in the receiving language, paraphrase, in which the ideas of the original are restated in different language, and dynamic equivalence, which attempts to make the same impression on the current reader that the original did on its reader. And he even cites Page. Problem is, no such threefold division is found in Nida, because Nida is a competent scholar. He knows what dynamic equivalence is. Talking about the NAB, another critique says, it is frequently paraphrastic, and then admits a difficulty inherent in paraphrase is that when more than one interpretation is possible, the paraphraser chooses, and I would add must choose, and eliminate the others. The reader who knows only English is at the mercy of the interpreter or the paraphraser. Another admission from a preliminary statement of intent on the New Jerusalem Bible. Another flaw in the 1966 Jerusalem Bible was paraphrase. First of all, the translation was constantly compared with the Bible of Jerusalem, Biblia de Jerusalem or something, I don't know, which sometimes made it appear to have been translated from the French. But then he also goes on that the method that they were using presented them constantly with, quote, the temptation to cut knots and produce clarity where the original is ambiguous, was often overwhelming. This which has produced such theologically dangerous, I love these, overinterpretations as his state was divine. Nobody's going to argue with that, but it's definitely a theological overstatement. And the one that always has allowed Protestants who wanted to huff and puff to say, ah, another Catholic translation was from 1 Corinthians 7:1, where the King James reads, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. They decided to say, since sex is always a danger. And they said, oh, those monks are at it again. those have been removed. The blesseds have returned to the Beatitudes and getting rid of the happy. I think people can handle blessed. And then another gentleman, Wolf, writing in a book which makes interesting reading, this one on the making of the NIV. All of the writers in this book were participants. And he says in his chapter that by striving to produce a smooth and readable translation, such a version often favors the second medium at expense of the source language and is really a paraphrase rather than a translation. Most interesting, and the one I didn't include because I wanted to save the best one for last, is Nida's own comment. Of course, there are varying degrees of dynamic equivalence translations. One of the modern English translations, which perhaps more than any other, seeks for this equivalent effect, is J.B. Phillips' rendering of the New Testament. This is not to say that having identified, or hopefully identified, dynamic equivalence, which deals with meanings and intents and not with content and form, as paraphrase, is not to say that everything that you've been told is dynamic equivalence translation is paraphrase, or that there is anything particularly wrong with paraphrase other than some of the problems that we've already mentioned. It is to say that a problem is created for me where people in the pews are told that they're being given a translation and then take it home to compare to their other translations and frequently end up coming to you and saying, what does it really say? Because of this problem of paraphrase. And a delightful scholar from the last century, a guy named Henry Rogers, writing on the origin of the Bible, makes a comment, most of the books need comment, explanation, illustration, but if that's the object, paraphrase is the worst way of affecting it. And I kind of share his opinion. Paraphrase has its place, but giving people the feeling that the meaning is only what you're giving them may not be the place for it. So, what is Nida's approach? Well, it's based on what in linguistics is known as information theory. Again, I'm not a brilliant linguist in any sense of the matter, but I think I can boil it down for you relatively easily on an analogy that I understand much better. When I took psych in college, they taught us about an interesting phenomenon that explains a lot in your everyday existence, how you actually perceive things physically in your eyes related to what you perceive in your mind. Now, if I draw this strange little person up here, you probably all can see him quite well and realize exactly how strange he is. And you've seen these figures before, and you say, well, that's a strange little stick figure. However, the fact of the matter is that research shows that quite possibly what you see actually physically accomplished seeing looks more like that. Because your eye cannot move rapidly enough to take in that image all at once. And the more complex the image, the greater the gaps. Well, how do you see? Well, the mind is programmed to work on the principle of analogy and redundancy. Analogy to what it knows and redundancy to the norm. And so when it sees a nose that's unfamiliar, it gets a basic idea of where that nose is heading, large or small, fat or flat, and fills in the differences. And then you perceive it. And this is one of those, one of the reasons why you may have had that experience of discovering after forming a friendship with someone after a few months, that you look up one day and you think, that person doesn't look to me the way they did when I first met them. Well, the mind has more data. It's been looking at that person more often and can fill in the lines better. Because now it doesn't have to guess where it's going. They know where it's going. Okay? The ear works the same way. When you hear a sentence spoken, much of what you hear is understood by redundancy. You have an idea of where something that starts out one way has to end up. And there are certain adjectives that go more naturally with certain nouns and certain verb forms that are more commonly used than other verb forms, which are legitimate but not as common. And so you do not have to focus on everything you hear in order to understand. You focus on that which is unusual. In information theory, that is called information. And the rest of it is called redundancy. It's particularly easy to understand in a inflected language where you have such things as adjectives and nouns all in the same gender, but you really don't focus on the gender identity of those things. They just naturally always appear that way. And you don't have to think, ah, this is a female adjective. coming after a female noun, they must go. You don't have to sort that all out if you're native to that language. In our language, when I say once upon you, I mean, you don't really even have to hear the rest of it. You know we're going once upon a time, you know, that sort of thing. You fill in the differences. The reason why you have the experience of picking up something in a new discipline, such as math or some science or just some form of theology, perhaps, that you haven't read before, and you find you read it and you reread it and you read it, is because all of these disciplines have their own language. And you're not yet acclimated to that language. And it's very difficult to read, not because you're unfamiliar with the workings of English, but because what information theory would call the information is overloaded. You are having to think too much. You're being given too much all at once. And so you have to read it more slowly and begin to perceive the natural relationships in this new technical language that you're learning. When you do a dynamic equivalent translation, what you attempt to do, in theory, is once you have translated into the receiving language, you rework that translation so that you actually add all of the natural redundancy, and this is why it tends towards paraphrase, because you have to often expand it in order for the information to come at you at a receivable rate so that it is easy to read. The object then, as it says in your outline, is to increase all of the normal familiar elements enough so that there is a decrease in the information load and you can understand what you're doing. Therefore, the translation cannot focus on bringing forms and structures from the source language into the new language if it's going to achieve this other goal. It has to put in this redundancy. It has to put in these other words and this expansion. And therefore, it can only be left with an interest in meaning, which comes down to paraphrase. The problems with it, problems that you find in NIDA's work and also in the application of dynamic equivalence, is while NIDA certainly holds to a very high view of Scripture, the particular and peculiar nature of Scripture is not normally under discussion in what he's doing. In other words, we do not sufficiently consider the possibility that the forms and structures of this particular source language and this particular source document are of far greater importance than a translation of Shakespeare into German, where we would want to emphasize art and story content, but we might not be that committed to nuances. However, a high view of Scripture, I think, assumes that the nuances of Scripture have something to tell us. It is necessarily interpretive. In fact, I was frequently told in my school days that all translation is interpretation. That's one of those tautologies that just gets to you after a while. Because, sure, it's true, and it's basic, and it's presuppositional, but it's not an excuse to freelance and to interpret beyond the possibilities of the text. In other words, to the interpretation necessary to do translation is not full-blown exegesis. It just simply isn't. That has to precede good translation, but you don't translate that into what you're doing. And NIDA admits that there is this interpretational distance. He says, no receptors for whom a translation is made can expect to be as completely informed of the circumstances of communication, i.e., in your Greek classes, sits and labor. Do you throw that at them? No, you don't? Okay. We always kind of like that system. Didn't mean anything we're saying, but anyhow. That you know, it assumes that the person who's getting this translation cannot, because of cultural differences, understand or be made to understand everything about the original situation. And therefore, we can focus just on the message. And eventually, we begin to talk about intent, which brings us to the next one. It's very subjective. It's very phenomenological. Goddard, dear sweet man, says in his article, again from this book on the making of the NIV, that despite their expertise, talking about the translators, they frequently found them... Oh, let me read it from here direct. This is a goodie. Despite their expertise, they frequently found themselves far from certain about the meaning intended. It's a problem word for me, intended. By the Holy Spirit, the primary author of Scripture, grammatical, contextual, cultural, etymological, historical, and other considerations sometimes did not seem to point convincingly towards the meaning and therefore to certainty of translation. Yet after careful discussion and debate, they had to represent one of the possible meanings in the text. He doesn't seem to leave us with the option of representing ambiguity in a faithful manner. Much of this intentional language is found in New Testament scholarship today. Michael's in his problematic book, which has many good things to say, but is heavily into redaction, criticism, and also into this phenomenological approach to Scripture in talking about the kingdom of God concept in Jesus' sayings. Says it's difficult to say what is meant. The answer depends on how large a place we assign to a consciousness of mission in the mind of Jesus. I have problems with that. And therefore, perhaps on the period of Jesus' life when he first heard these stories. I love that too. And Nida says that the aim is not so much towards a source message as towards the receptor response. So again, we're entering now into the phenomenology of a reader we don't know, the supposed audience of our translation. Most clearly, it must reflect the meaning and intent of the source. He does later encourage an aside comment, a high degree of approximation. On the other hand, one is not always sure how the original audience responded or were supposed to respond. And source, if we can't enter into their phenomenon, you see, then we can't translate as adequately as we might. We can't enter into their experience and their feel for what Jesus said or what Paul said or any of the scripture writers, then we are hampered in our translation. This is to assume that the message as we have it doesn't have meaning in itself. Translation which aims at dynamic equivalence inevitably involves a number of formal adjustments. And I would identify two false assumptions, therefore, about the biblical text that are inherent in this. One, it assumes, I think, an inability on the part of the reader to learn. Remember what we said about information theory and communication? Well, yes, it does identify the difficulty one has in reading something in a new context, and certainly we're not free to increase unnecessarily that difficulty. However, much of what is written about dynamic equivalence assumes that we have to eliminate this entire problem for every passage, every time any reader sits down to read it. Everything should be self-evident and newspaperish. I have problems with that, too. I think people can learn. I think the degree of facility a lot of very uneducated people have had, even in the King James English over the years, despite a few regrettable mistakes based on the archaisms, is evidence that when you spend enough time with something, you begin to pick up a facility for it. The other false assumption is that the text itself has an inability to teach. And we'll see that in some of our examples. Nida does, on one occasion, seem to realize that not every passage has to have this same effect, where he talks about classifiers that are given in some languages to words that are brought in from the original language and therefore are foreign to the new language, and in some translations that he has been involved with or overseen or investigated. One would say the River Jordan, even if it doesn't say the River Jordan in the text, so they know what a Jordan is. City Jerusalem, building synagogue, cloth, linen, jewel, ruby, sect, Pharisees, things like that. He said such classifiers need not be used in all passages where such a proper name or borrowed word occurs, but their employment at strategic points in the translation can reduce appreciably the excessive communication load. Now we get to the fun part. I don't know about you, but if I were sitting out there, I'd be waiting for the part where he finally complains about something specific. It's always fun because you like to compare notes. Well, we'll complain about a few things specific. Under the heads that we've just given to problems with the approach, on the nature of the text, we find in the NIV in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sounds good enough. And Wolfe in this book comments, nothing has been added to the text, and yet these slight changes make the verse much clearer. Well, it certainly makes a clear English sentence. And one can certainly argue that nothing has been added. But, and again, you're free to argue with me, the original says that faith is substance for hope, and that it is a evidence for what we can't see. Now, in that case, faith, which we learn in Ephesians, is something that God gives and we don't generate. My Calvinism is coming out a little bit. Has an independent character. I mean, it must. God gives it. It's got to be something outside of us, right? In this verse, with this nice fluid translation, faith has become something that we do. You see, faith is being sure of what we hope for. You see, it's faith exists as we apply it. You know, it doesn't have an independent characteristic. Maybe I'm overplaying it, but I think that that's a real problem of this subtle misunderstanding of the value of the text as it stands and what it wants to communicate as it is. Another one from a recent article in the Westminster Theological Journal on dynamic equivalence and some theological problems in the NIV, where this person is a Pietobaptist and has a lot of problems with a lot of passages in Acts where he thinks his view has been totally translated out. Well, I mean, that's a bad basis for complaint to begin with. And I mean, whatever your position is, just because your theology is gone, deal with the text, brother. And his understanding of the word oikos, household, is definitely deficient. But that's not uncommon in the scholarship, by the way. For point of reference, any classicist can tell you, and right on into the Roman period, an oikos is a very generalized word and covers everything that pertains to the household head. It has to do with the floor he walks on, the place where he keeps his animals, the servants, everything. So to make rigid claims about what oikos entails is to go far beyond the nature of Koine Greek. It's just unjustified. But anyhow, that's a subtopic. However, he does identify a few problem areas where arguably ambiguity in those passages about the relationship between the belief of the house head, the head of the household, and his family, which is just with the sun of the Greek, and doesn't really, not crystal clear as to how they're brought into it, and he's right to argue that. Well, in the NIV, that all that ambiguity is taken away, and obviously the whole house believes and is then baptized. And he makes the comment, perhaps the translators of the NIV, not unlike many of other modern translators of the Bible, were overly confident of their ability to grasp the full meaning of the Word of God. I share his sentiment. I wish I had more I had had more time to gather all of the things that have bothered me over the years, but I have a good group here. I picked sanctification, hagiazo, just kind of arbitrarily because I knew it didn't occur much. I wanted to do a few arbitrary researches so that I wasn't just thumping things that bothered me. And I found that hagiazo was fairly consistently translated as sanctified about half the time. What is interesting is the evidence of committee translation, because a large number of the exceptions are all in one book. This is just the nature of committee translation. However, just like many modern translations, we kept the hallowed in the Lord's Prayer because we can hardly part with that, and we can't expect the people in the pew to understand that God, why we would ask God to sanctify his name. On the other hand, I'm of the opinion we ought to allow them to know that that's what's going on there. And I don't think there's very many people who have any idea what hallowed means. You know, so we either have to go on teaching them or translate it consistently with the rest of the text. But they did a good job with that. They do at one point give evidence of their need to get out of the house again. They translate it as set apart, which is a possible meaning after going through six pages of the OED in fine print. But how current it is highly doubtful. You find it in a lot of theological texts, but I have tried it on a number of quote-unquote laymen, and it just doesn't fly. They don't know set apart a lot. You know, it sounds like segregation, not like sanctification. Soteria, salvation. This is interesting. Again, most of the time, salvation. But a few things are missed. And one wonders what the motivation is. And, you know, I may be barking up the wrong tree. They may have had a totally different agenda that explains it, but I'd like an explanation. In Acts, talking about the work of Moses, Luke says that God was using him to provide a salvation for the people of Israel. Well, that sounds too much like he's somewhat Christ-like, which in the nature of typology he is. So we get rid of that, and we say that God was using him to rescue them, which is a legitimate translation of the word on their principles and the nature of the word, but somewhat questionable theologically. And then a beautiful phrase like announcing the way of salvation, which I cannot imagine for the life of me how that could be difficult for anybody to understand, gets cheapened to telling you the way to be saved. It's a problem with art more than anything else. And Paul, of course, who encourages the Philippians to stand with him, and he knows that it will lead to his salvation. Well, we don't want the pew sitters to be confused about the relationship between what the Philippians might do for Paul and his salvation. So we translate that out, and that becomes deliverance too. There are other ones where it's made verbal, but they're not really problematic. I would prefer them the other way, but it's no big deal. But I really think there's something wrong with the understanding of the text at those points. Interpretation, I think people to thump about some peculiarities of some translations gets to be very denominational and nitpicky, especially titles for officers in the church and so forth. I may assume that you have an agenda for making the elders a presbyter, or me for making the overseer a bishop and so forth, but I just don't think it's a big deal to argue over. And I wouldn't point to those things as being the sort of things where I say they're engaged in unnecessary interpretation. However, you do have things like, and I do have a few examples from Philippians just because I had to translate that recently, so I was able to jot these down. Philippians 1:26, where Paul encourages them to boast in what God is doing, and boasting in Paul, not in Christ, not in yourself, but in Christ, is a very important Pauline theme. Well, that becomes that you have joy in, and translates the concept right out completely. I'm not arguing that every word has to be translated the same way every time. Some words are not legitimately, you don't legitimately handle that way. But when there is a legitimate theme which need not be tampered with, when you don't translate it consistently, you are deliberately removing the layman from the text so that he cannot do simple things like word studies and come to an understanding about what is Paul saying about boasting and what is Paul's attitude on boasting. So even if you were to switch to something like take pride in every time Paul talks about boast because you feel that boast has immoral connotations for us in our century, at least you can do something which is consistent and keeps close to that concept, because we do legitimate pride, and we can come at it from that way, and we also know wrong pride. So it's not like they were up against a hopeless impasse. Interpretation sometimes just involves formal things where they bring scholarship in unnecessarily. Lewis is very proud of all the translations that put in the poetry, and so are a lot of other people. And they like to see that as something superior over the King James. When they're not giving you a translation which is in any way poetic, I don't really see that they've done me that much favor by setting them off in strange lines and making me a fatter book. But, I mean, if it makes them happy, that's fine with me. On the other hand, to set off Philippians 2:5-11 as a poem, at this point in scholarship, I think they're going to be very embarrassed by it in the near future. It was never a very well-established theory in the first place, and people are finally going for the jugular of that. And if you want to read about that, I got a dandy paper I wrote on that one. But it certainly is no poem, and never was. And all of the scholarship goes back. This is another fun rabbit trail for you, as a friend of my church calls them. All of the scholarship goes back to one German fellow, and we all know how brilliant the Germans were, so he had to be right. And I had to plod through this original German document, and my German is just adequate, and discovered that the man's whole basis for saying that this was a poem really came down to two things. Unusual words. Well, this was a man who didn't recognize Paul had written more than about 3 books, so how can he define unusual? I mean, I ask you. And it sounds so majestic. Well, nobody's going to argue that it sounds majestic, but not everything that sounds majestic is poetry. We the people, in order to form a more perfect union, to me sounds very majestic, but it's not poetry. And there you have it, and everybody thinks it's a poem, and the worst part about it is then a lot of assumptions are made on the basis of it being a poem as to its relationship to the rest of Paul's theology. Well, that's usually not a problem for the layman, that's a problem for the scholars. But again, if you want to see the paper, it's kind of fun. I discovered a much more legitimate poem 6 verses later. Wolf, again, he had a great article. It says the NIV changes play to indulge in revelry because in all likelihood, this is in Exodus 32 where the people made a golden calf and broke the law before they ever got it. Changes play to indulge in revelry because in all likelihood the celebration involved dancing and sexual immorality. Well, what are you doing translating things into a text on the basis of in all likelihood? I mean, that's an assumption. That's all it is. You know? And I share his assumption. I'm very sure that that's what was going on. I mean, one of me only study Egyptian, but it's still an assumption. And when Paul reports on the same incident in Corinthians 10:7, he keeps the language of the Septuagint, and he says they rose up to play. That means nothing. And if Paul didn't see fit to change it, why should I? I don't know what they did, but they didn't have to do anything more than to make that calf to be in trouble. What they did with that calf doesn't affect it one way or the other. It's no more worse if they were engaged in sexual immorality than if they weren't. I mean, they may very well have been having just a good time, a good human time. But it was in honor of a golden calf. And I don't need to know any more than that. And so to imply to people that I know something about what was going on that I don't know is overinterpretation. Then there was an article that came out in the Harvard Theological Review in 1979 called The New International Version on the Prologue of John. This fellow had all sorts of problems with this translation. However, the translation that he was complaining about, you should know, has been revised. Another problem with the NIV, there's been a revision or two, and people aren't told about that. So you get together in your little Bible studies, and you're all set. You finally got a unified translation, and you're still not all looking at the same thing. It's very frustrating. But he says, I find then at least 11 important shortcomings in the NIV rendering of the Prologue of John. Some of these points involve astonishing, quote, interpretational intrusions beyond what is actually meant in the text. And on at least three occasions, two minor and one major, I would agree with him. One is where John says that he that comes after me has surpassed me, which is definitely not the sense of the Greek at all, and implies that somehow John was ever beyond him, which he certainly was not. And that particular rendering remains in the NIV. It sounds like I'm picking just on the NIV. It's the one that we both know, and the problems you will find elsewhere too. I wanted to work more broadly, but there just wasn't time. It is subjective. For instance, in Philippians 4:11, Paul talks about the fact that he's learned how to put up with being, in the King James, how to be abased and how to abound. Well, the King James caught it. The first thing that Paul had to learn, and the most difficult thing for Paul to learn, was not the privations of his missionary journeys, but how to come down off his high horse. And that's the very first thing he listed, because I'm sure if you follow the characteristic of Paul, that was the hardest lesson he had to learn, how to be humble. And it's a very important thing for Paul to say. It's a great insight into his character that he values this lesson. And what do we get from the NIV? That he's learned poverty. Well, poverty is a very remote and not a very likely translation, especially since a verse later he says, I've learned poverty and I've learned riches. He's either unnecessarily redundant himself, or it means what it primarily means the first time, which is usually a good way to go. And the word almost always means to be humbled. And then it expands in Philippians 2:1, where he's talking about the benefits of being in Christ, another important Pauline concept. Just that phrase, in Christ, is very important. And not without explication in different places, but they expand it to from being united with Christ, just in case you might miss it. But that's not there in the original. And may say more than the text intended. And then a dandy where you would have hoped that they would have picked up on the King James and improved. And again, I this is a wide range of things just to show you that I'm not going after one particular thing. At the end of Revelation 22:18, we have the verse about adding or subtracting from this book, which causes problems for all of us at one time or another with someone who thinks that verse alone settles the canon issue. Which painfully you have to try to explain to him, it doesn't. And which are, well, I won't mention names. But anyhow, there's a popular radio personage who keeps propounding this too. Well, a decent translation of scroll, which would be both dynamic and equivalent, and perfectly understandable, again, in a media age where people have a very good idea what a scroll is, even if it's not something they personally read, might definitely have called attention to something more going on in that verse than is assumed by the average reader. But no, the NIV keeps book and fall back on their own principle. And then in regard to the false assumptions that we mentioned about the inability of the text to teach, maybe I'll only look at one. Sark's is a problem because they do not consistently translate Paul's word for the flesh, which I am convinced is a very important theological category in Paul, especially as katasarka, after the flesh, and needs to be appreciated. And I had an overhead. It's a long list of words, but you would be amazed at the amount of renderings. Just I'll give you just katasarka. One time it's omitted completely. As important as it is, it just dropped out. They just translate around it. It's also translated human nature, sinful nature, those of my own flesh, you know, relatives after the flesh, those of my human ancestry, human standards, people of, in a worldly manner, worldly point of view, in this way. That's in the verse about knowing Christ, that we no longer know Christ in this way. Which again may imply something that isn't in the text anyhow, if you ask me. Because Paul is saying we don't know him in the flesh. He's not saying that our experience of him in a spiritual sense has changed. But you wouldn't know that from the passage. Standards of this world, as the world does, in the way the world does, in the ordinary way. So it's one where I would look for consistency more because of the theological value of the concept than because consistency is an end in itself. And certainly there are places where the word can be passed over without sufficient loss. They do keep it in "the two shall become one flesh," which I think is a far stranger picture to the modern mind than to know Christ in the flesh. Because, you know, oh, here you are in the flesh. We say those things. But "the two shall be one flesh" sounds strange to modern people. You try it on them sometime on a new convert. But they keep that because that, somehow that's very time-honored. And so that stays. It's very selective. But then there's this word, which I was kind of like, epithumia. You shall write that down? You all, you Greek students, got that down? Yeah, okay. Epithumia. Now, epithumia is a delightfully morally neutral word. What I mean by that is, in isolation, it means something, but it doesn't have a positive or negative connotation in isolation. It's one of those few words where I hope Carson will forgive me, he of exegetical fallacy fame, for pointing to the origin of the word, because it's obvious in the early text that some of these words arose as the Greeks identified body parts with certain types of emotions. And entumos is right here, and the epitumos is those emotions that came right from here. And as we all know, you know, from the physiological experience of anger and some of other intense emotions, sometimes it does feel like it's coming right from here. Okay? And so that's all it means, is a strong emotion right from here at its basic. And desire or passion is a perfectly legitimate translation for it. However, the fact that the text is able to teach you itself what the word means is totally overlooked by the translators. So even though, with one exception, every context, every time it occurs, it is defined in context. In other words, it is assigned a moral quality, negative or positive, in context. They decide to expand the translation and most of the time translate it "evil desires." Again, not a terribly wrong translation, you understand, but an unnecessary one. The same word, to give you a feel for the positiveness of it, is used by Jesus himself at the Last Supper in Luke 22, verse 15, where he says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you." This is the same word they're translating "evil desires." And Paul, on two occasions, talks about desiring or having a desire to depart, and relating to the people at Thessalonica out of our intense longing or our intense desire. Those are the NIV phrases. However, apart from that, you will find that it is always qualified, such things as desires of the flesh, passionate desires, worldly desires. That kind of fills me in. That's in the text. Those are adjectival qualifiers in the text. Sometimes it's defined by goals. On one occasion in particular, it says, turn aside from the desires, which is translated evil desires in the NIV, those which draw you into, and then he lists a whole bunch of sinful things. Well, I think I can figure that out. You know? So, but as the NIV stands, it's those stay away from evil desires, which, well, you know, one could even argue that it might be well for me to realize that there are neutral human desires that have potential to draw me into things that they shouldn't draw me into. But if that was ever in the text, it's gone now. And by company, as we mentioned there, sometimes it's just in a list of sins. You know, and obviously then that stronger sense of passion, uncontrolled, is what the author means. The only time where it's the slight bit questionable is on the basis of its use in the Septuagint, where in Romans 7:7, Paul is alluding to the commandment on coveting, and as that appears in the Septuagint, it is, do not desire what is another's. So there isn't a unique word for covet. And so that forces him to say, I would not have known passion had I not read in the law, do not have a passion for something that belongs to somebody else. So even there, I think you could easily argue that the context defines the word, and the word itself does not mean in and of itself evil desires. And so this happens quite frequently, that the text is not allowed to speak for itself. Okay, how much time did you want? Pardon? Oh, we're fine. Because I do want to mention this literature thing, and mostly because I'd love you to line up somebody in the future who could do this right. A critique of the translations that are available to us in terms of their literary worth would be very valuable. Not too long ago, about a year ago, I wrote to someone and we were discussing what translation was to be used in a particular church purpose, and I made the throw-off comment that I thought, at the time, not knowing a lot about who some of them were, one of the qualifications for hiring translators on the NIV was that they be tone deaf. That was a rather hasty judgment, I'm sure, but I still don't get a lot of powerful vibes, artistic sentiment from the NIV, which may be my, you know, maybe very personal, and I'd like a decent critique. I do have a theory about what the problem is, and I think it relates more to where we are as a culture in America right now than it does to a particular desire on the part of the people involved to be bad at what they do. I think literature right now in America was begun on a downward path by the likes of Fitzgerald and Moore, so by the Hemingways and that school that flattened language out and wanted to make what once was literature into common, everyday sorts of communication. And then, of course, technology came along and the media and so forth, and that's had its leveling effect. So that most language that we run into today is quite boring. And even if you were to look at the publications of the IVP, the University Press, most of the stuff of any merit comes out of Britain, where they've had the same effect, but they haven't suffered quite as badly as we have. To give you an example, I'd like to read you a poem from what is one of the best-selling American religious poets of our time. Still publishing, still writing. This is called Defect. The flaw is no more noticeable even to me than a new moth hole or a very small bald spot in my fabric. Yet when I hold the cloth up to the window, the sunlight bleeds through. End. boring people. Now, I mean, you can see something poetic. That's a poem, by the way. You can see something poetic being striven at there, but it's hard to imagine how we could have gotten that far from poetry. There is hope, however. I picked this one up from an Erdmann's publication, a book of prayers, most of which, the good ones were classics, things from Francis and some of the other saints of the church down through the age. And as they got into the modern period, they got boring like this. But this person had to borrow on something very recognizable, and the result is quite pleasing, so maybe we can still do something with language. I don't know whether it's a he or she, so I'll say the poet writes. The Lord is my pace setter, I shall not rush. He makes me stop and rest for quiet intervals. He provides me with images of stillness, which restore my serenity. He leads me in the way of efficiency through calmness of mind, and his guidance is peace. Even though I have a great many things to accomplish, I will not fret, for his presence is here. His timelessness, his all-importance will keep me in balance. He prepares refreshment and renewal in the midst of activity. By anointing my mind with his oils of tranquility, my cup of joyous energy overflows. Surely harmony and effectiveness shall be the fruits of my hours, and I shall walk in the pace of my Lord and dwell in his house forever. Still has a way to go, but a whole lot better than that first thing I read. At the end of your document, you have four translations of a passage of Scripture, which I have always been quite drawn to. And one is a giveaway. If you cannot identify one of them, we'll take your cards at the door. But it would be interesting to see two things, whether you can identify them as to what translation is represented, and then how the people here would rate them on pure literary effect. I think that would be very interesting and something that perhaps we can talk about later on downstairs. I do remember which is which, and I'll be glad to tell you. One of them represents the work of a very well-known and popular British writer, only recently deceased in the last 10 years, I think. One is committee. Two are committee. Let me think of it. Well, yeah, three are committee. One, at least, of those three committee translations profess to have English stylists looking over their shoulders. There's a definite difference in the character of each of these translations. Now, I include this to say that I still have a desire for art. All of my thumping about translations which remove us from the original, particularly which remove the layman from the original, I feel very strongly about. But on the other hand, I think that with a broader feel for literature and a little discipline in that regard, formal translation, and we're not talking interlinears, formal translation need not be awful either. And that the scripture deserves art and should have it. That pretty well accomplishes everything I had on my notes. Any questions?
Do you think there only needs to be one standard for translation, specifically in language where we've got the riches to be able to handle four or five or six translations?
I think it's convenient within one congregation to have one translation. But that we should strive, or that we should even allow the people in marketing to try and convince us that that ought to be denomination-wide, evangelical tradition-wide, or anything like that. I think that's absurd.
That's expect by now that there's no chance of getting one in the congregation, won't be a Peabody.
And I strongly recommend to people who speak around, you know, some of us do, to ask when you've been asked, what is your pew Bible? Because hopefully the one who needs most to follow what you're saying is the person who may not have his or her own Bible. And you ought to be reading what's in what they have access to.
Can you elaborate just a little bit on the advantage you see in reading ambiguities in the translation, especially when there are some scholars that assume that given the historical situation or the context of when the document was originally written, there would not have been the ambiguity that we have this function.
In many cases, that's an assumption on their part. And I don't need another one of those assumptions. The advantage of keeping the ambiguity is I do not set myself above the text. I admit my level of competence with the text and the general level of competence of scholarship, and I do not impose upon it even the best attempt I may make to interpretation because of the fact that... Well, first of all, because there might be somebody comes along who can figure it out. And secondly, because the ambiguity may belong there. And thirdly, because once I have done that, if my action is erroneous, then I have cut them off completely from any attempt to even guess at the right answer. The person for whom I'm translating is.
Obviously, more avoid introducing ambiguities in English.
Yes, which does occur.
When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, or something to bring, you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. That ambiguity is not present in the Greek, but accidentally, you know, by the translator. We're talking about.
It's also helpful, I would think it would be very helpful, to see, when the NIV was done, all of the stylists were good evangelicals and all the translation people were good evangelicals, and they really wanted to hit a popular audience, just from my own experience of what, you know, some of the wrong assumptions I've made about what can be understood from some. They should have had some good pagan in on it, not to tell them how to translate, but just to tell them what the sense was that they got from what they were saying. Because, you know, a lot of times, what I may feel is a very good translation is predicated upon my context of having grown up in the church and being very familiar with its forms and nuances. And all of those ecclesiastical redundancies that are not culture-wise. On the other hand, you also see in a lot of the critiques that a lot of scholars will assume things about the way something will be perceived by an audience and shy away from a very good translation unnecessarily because they assume that it might be sounded that way.
Thank you very much, Ralph.